James VI of Scotland was notoriously rude when attending service at church. Dale Davis tells the story. On one occasion, James was seated in his gallery with seven of his courtiers while Robert the Bruce was preaching. In his usual form, James began to talk to those around him during the sermon. Bruce, noticing it, then paused, and the king fell silent. Bruce resumed, and so did King James in his talking. So Bruce ceased speaking a second time, same result. When the king committed his third offense, Davis tells us, Bruce then turned and addressed King James directly. He said this, "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings, that when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. Well, the lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." Pretty gutsy by Robert the Bruce. Even the king must be under the word of God, must be listening to the voice of God. Though he has all power in the kingdom and is a sovereign in some sense, yet in the nation of Israel it was to be different. They were not to be like all the nations of the earth. He was not to be like all the kings of the earth. Saul has just been made king. And the question is, will he be such a king like all the kings of the earth? Or will he be the king who walks in the light of God and submits to the word of his voice? Rare on earth is the man or the woman who will dwell in the refuge of the word of God. Rare on earth is the man or woman who will treat God as their life when all the world turns away and when all other circumstances are clawing at him to trust in something else. Some are deceived through their own arrogance. Some, ruled by fear, will stop their ears. But the Lord reigns over all voices, and the Lord shines his light for those ready to walk in that light. We've seen in chapter 11, probably the very highest point for Saul as a king, as he won a victory over Nahash the Ammonite, and he recognized his own words, Saul's words, "Today Yahweh has brought deliverance to Israel." Then in chapter 12, Samuel gathered Saul and all the people, and he called them to own their sin. He called them to name the rebellion that they demanded a king so that they could be like all the nations. Why? Because God was, through Samuel, pleading with them to renew God's reign over them, lest they have a king like all the other nations. So here we are, starting with this new chapter in the life of the nation of Israel, 1 Samuel 13. Will they be different? Will they be marked as the people of Yahweh? Will they be those rare people that fear the Lord and serve him, hear his voice, and walk in his light? The whole point for them is to be a people who walk in the light of God. Saul has been anointed by Samuel way back in chapter 10. From the beginning, he's been given by God the call to deliver his people from the hand of the Philistines. But as of yet, there has been no mention of Saul and the Philistines in the same sentence. But the events in our passage today will begin to unfold quickly in that light, and we'll see through it what Saul is made of. What we find first this morning is we find a man who lives by sight. A man who lives by sight. Pick up with me 1 Samuel 13, our opening section. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 42 years over Israel. Now, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. By the way, when was the last time you heard somebody smote a garrison? That's just a good sentence. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and they camped in Michmash east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Now he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from Saul. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself, and I offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Pause there. Probably a year has passed since Saul was made king. And finally, Jonathan has acted upon this promise that we are expecting somehow Saul and his household, his kingship, to have an impact on the Philistine scourge in the land. Jonathan makes inroads finally against the Philistines. He smote the garrison. Saul seems then at this point to fall back on words that Samuel had told him when he first anointed him in chapter 10. And at that point, he said, "Go to Gilgal and wait there 7 days until I come to you, until I offer the peace offerings and I tell you what to do." That seemed like a veiled inference that Saul would early on go up against the Philistines, and he hasn't. But now it's happened. The Philistines are on guard and they've gathered their people. Jonathan has won a small victory, but the battle is engaged. And so at this point, Saul does as it seems he was told to do before. Go to Gilgal and wait. Wait for the 7 days, specifically to wait until Samuel comes. That's the key. Because only Samuel can tell him what to do. That's what he should be waiting for. But it's too much for Saul. It's too much for Saul to be as faithful as he is called to be. At this point, we would empathize with Saul. Are you a little shocked as we read through the passage? And you're like, well, he went, he waited, it's been 7 days, he did the offerings. I mean, he's done a lot of really good things at this point. I think it's likely that when Samuel shows up and Saul is finishing the offerings, he's thinking, all right, now Samuel's here. And now he's ready to tell me what to do, and I've made it, right? He's probably going out to Samuel to greet him, to think, yay, you're here, let's hug, and now what do we do? And Samuel's first words to him are, "What have you done?" Why such a stern rebuke, and why is it through this act he will put a capstone on God's commitment that Saul's lineage will not continue to reign on the throne? It's because Saul is a man who lives by sight. He is a man just like the nations. He is a man just like what the people asked for. And God has said, that will not be my people. That will not be the lineage that will reign. It's too much for Saul because he is seeing people who are nervous, right? Jonathan smote the Philistines in verse 3. But then did you notice in verse 4, all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. By the way, did you just notice that subtle change from verse 3 to 4? Who did the smoting and who made the headlines? Yeah, when Saul blows the trumpet, he's like, hey, tell everybody I beat the garrison. I think that was your... Just tell everybody I beat the garrison. And then after they heard that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, they also heard that they had become, we could translate, a stench in the nose of the Philistines. So that what we find by the time we get to verses 5 and 6 is that the people seeing the throng of Philistines in Michmash encamped are starting to go hide in caves, starting to run away across the Jordan River away from the battle to where the Philistines probably won't follow them. And the handful that are left and are still following Saul follow him, it says, trembling at this point. And Saul is seeing it. He's seeing all of it. And it's just too much. The Philistine horde assembled in verse 5 now outnumbers the people with Saul something like 50 chariots to one man. And that's just chariots. That's not the men on horseback, and that's not the throng of the army like sand on the seashore. And so it's just too much. It's just too much for Saul because he is looking and he is seeing, and he has chosen to live by what he is seeing. So in verse 11, he will take the matter into his own hands. He will force himself, he says, and offer the sacrifice. Look at 11. Samuel said to him, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering. Key words, saw that the people were scattering from me. I saw that you did not come within the appointed days. I saw that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Then I said, now they'll come down against me at Gilgal, and I haven't asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself. He was waiting on God, or it might at first seem as though he was, for those 7 days. But you know what we find out? He wasn't really waiting on God that whole time. He was waiting for what he could see that would, in his estimation, be enough that he thought it might be, according to his sight. And when it wasn't, then he was done waiting. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting on God for? Where are you tempted to just give up and say, you know what, I think I'll take this into my own hands? Should you act? Is it time? Well, here's the real question. And here's what we should see behind what's happening with Saul. It's a difference between what is he trusting and what is he demanding. And it's the same question for us. Are you trusting in God? Or in taking it into your hands, have you decided now you are demanding what you can accomplish in your own sight? Saul will say, I had to seek the favor of the Lord, but what he really wants is God to bless his plans. I know the word through the prophet Samuel, whose word Yahweh never lets fall to the ground. I know that word, Saul might say. But I kind of have a plan at this point, and it totally looks like a train wreck. It looks like it's not going to work. And so I think I'm done waiting on God. Does Yahweh have good plans for Israel? Yes, he does. And he never fails to keep his promises. We never see Saul in this passage fall on his face in prayer. That was an option available to him, wasn't it? We never see Saul call for the priest and ask for direction through the priest somehow. And in fact, he'll do that in the very next chapter, although he'll even scuttle those plans because it, again, will be too much from what he sees to continue. Nope, Saul does it his way. As such, he ignores the voice of God. He rebels against the command of God. Samuel will say to him, "You have not kept the commandment of God." He says it twice. Having said that, just skim your eyes back to chapter 12. Do you remember when Samuel pleaded with the nation, when Yahweh pleaded with the nation and with the king to repent and to follow him? Read verse 14 with me of 1 Samuel 12. "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord." It's pretty clear, wasn't it? And what did Samuel just tell Saul? You know what you didn't do? You didn't listen to the voice. And you did rebel against the commandment of God. He said it twice now, almost an exact quote. You see, in the nation of Israel, it's supposed to be different. Being a king in the nation of Israel is not an easy task. It's not a small calling. It's not something you could do half-heartedly. And Saul is doing it almost zero-heartedly towards the Lord. And so God has said, that's it. That's it. You can decide you think that's harsh, but this is not a game. You can decide you think God is being a little unfair and hasn't been patient, but you can take that up with the Lord. God has been nothing if not clear. God is faithful. God is understanding. He is gracious. And for those who seek his face, he is willing to help them walk in his light. Do we need that help every single day? You know what? I feel for Saul in this passage. Don't you just a bit? I understand Saul in this passage. I believe it's written in such a way that we're not to just look at it and go, "Stupid Saul. Like, I can't, why would he ever? I would never do that." I'm like, you are not reading the passage. That is exactly what I would have done. It's exactly what I would have done. Man, I need supernatural help because that's exactly the kind of thing that I do, and I don't even have half of Saul's excuses, right? Brothers and sisters, I am tempted so much to be like King Saul. Saul does here what is perfectly reasonable. Initially, I titled this section, "The Acts of an Eminently Reasonable Man." That's Saul's mistake. Perfectly reasonable, everything he's done. He waited the 7 days, well, at least into the seventh day. But did Samuel come on the seventh day? He absolutely did. God kept his promise. How was he supposed to know? I don't know, but I kind of think if he'd asked God, God would have let him know. I trust that God knew what he was doing. Just as I trust when it's too much, when it's too much for me and it's too much for you, all that we see, and we think all I can do at this moment is live by sight. But if we're willing to bow, put our face on the ground and cry out and go, "Lord, is this time to act or is this too much? I mean, Lord, I don't know what to do. Will you show me?" God is ever faithful. God kept his promise here. Saul lives by sight and he did it his way. In the end, notice where Saul will find himself. He's going to face the battle alone without the prophet of God at his side. Look at 15. "Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men, 16. Now Saul and his son Jonathan, the people who were present with them, were staying in Geba of Benjamin." They went to a different place. Saul at this point is without God's prophet. He is without the Lord's direction. He is without Yahweh's help. He is without access to Yahweh's voice as it was, because he disobeyed. Because he said to the prophet, "Yeah, I know what you said, but I got this." We see first the man who lives by sight. Now it gets worse as we are led into the description of a perfectly hopeless situation. A perfectly hopeless situation. Pick up then in 16. "Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth-horon, and another company turned toward the border over which overlooks the valley of Zeboiim, toward the wilderness. Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines. In other words, they had to go down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Pause there. At this point, we see the incredible discrepancy between the two civilizations. At this point, the Philistines have raptors, and they have drones, and they have the latest military technology at their disposal. Got it? And the Israelites have rocks and some slightly larger rocks. And that's what they have. And that's about it. What's worse, these heavily armed detachments are going out in companies as raiders. From across the valley, the Wadi Suret, I think it is, if I remember from what I read in the commentaries, across the two hills, they can see the movements of the enemy armies, and they see these large companies of raiders go forth in three separate directions. So convinced are the Philistines of their overwhelming advantage. It's like, why do we even need everybody here? So they put a bunch of guys in tanks and Hummers, whatever else technology they have, and heavily armed, they go out in three separate directions. And you can use your imagination to think of what they are going to go do in the unarmed, helpless, vulnerable land in which they will travel. That is how bad it is in this perfectly hopeless situation. Saul and his men, as the raiders head out to terrorize the land, are down to about 1/5 of what they started with at this point. And even those are feeling the burden of whether or not they're going to stay. A perfectly hopeless situation. You ever been in any of those? Alone in your room? At times, feeling like I've turned it over in my head a million different ways, and I don't know how this goes well. The very thing that I had hoped for, I can't see that it's going to happen. The very thing that I had thought is not coming forth. Sometimes, I don't know what you do, I know I have been helped. I've been helped by only being able, if nothing else, to write out a list and just name all the assaults on my peace. Name, one by one, all the attacks of my joy, everything that would undermine my faith, and say, what is it that stirs me up? What is it that creates in me a tension and a pain and a fear? And then give each of those to the Lord, one by one, and just bathe them in prayer and say, Lord, though this looks impossible, do with it what you will, because you have never failed a promise. This is an absolutely hopeless situation, but I refuse to be driven by what I can only see. I don't do it perfectly. Sometimes I don't do it well at all. But I find that it is my solace whenever I go there. Whenever I cry out and cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you, the Apostle Peter writes. And we find him there and we can finally sleep. What's your hopeless situation? If only you had a leader. If only you had a king. One who would be undaunted in the face of every overwhelming attack, unfrightened by the odds of the enemy, who never gave in, who fought always for God's perfect purpose, even knowing your frail faith and your shortcoming. If only you had such a leader. If only you had such a king. Thankfully, the Lord has not left himself without a witness. There, even in that day in Israel, next we find the man who walks by faith. The man who walks by faith. Pick up in chapter 14. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So understand quickly the scene. Saul is not right at the front lines at this point, it doesn't seem. But he is surrounded by his men, his entourage. But what do you think about that list of people? Did you hear a couple names in there like Ichabod? Oh yeah, he's reminded of Mr. No Glory. We're reminded. And we're reminded of the priest there, the son of Eli, that rejected priesthood, that condemned house. These are the people surrounding Saul at this point. Meanwhile, where is Jonathan, his son? He's standing up at the ridge, at the height, looking across the valley, seeing the Philistines and going, "You know what? I don't know about you, but I can't help it. I want to go, man. Like, I want to go. Are you kidding me? Like, this is the dumbest idea ever." He's like, I want to go. You want to go? We should go. Come on, let's go. Verse 4. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side, and the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senna. Just know that those two words, roughly translated, are slippery and thorny. Got the idea? The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan, his armor bearer, and they said, "Come up to us, and we will tell you something." Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." And then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and his feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp and in the field and in all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. Pause there. Look at what God is accomplishing through Jonathan. The man who looks and he sees, but that's not how he walks, not by sight. It's a man who walks by faith. Remember what was arrayed against Israel? First, there was the innumerable camp back in chapter 13, verse 5. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and they camped. Then there was the garrison at Michmash, 23. So that means a small group came out from Michmash and they were on the move, apparently, beginning the logistical strategic attack. So there's this added garrison in addition to the whole camp there in 13:23, the last verse of the last chapter. And then remember those verses 17 and 18, the unchecked, heavily armed raiding bands, the three groups of raiders. Now, after Jonathan and his armor bearer have trusted the Lord and got up, what do we have? We have trembling. Question, where do we have trembling? Read with me verse 15 again of chapter 14 and see what you think of it. And there was trembling where? In the camp? Remember that innumerable camp? They're shaken. And in the field? Oh yeah, I remember all those chariots out there? Yeah, there too. And among all the people? And even the garrison? Oh yeah, that move, that strategic move that the Philistines just began. And the raiders? I don't even know where the raiders are at this point. I don't even know if the Israelites can even see the raiders. I don't know if they left, you know, 5 minutes ago or 5 hours ago. But wherever they are, they're like, whoa, something is not right. Why? Because God has supernaturally created a trembling. The word is used three times in verse 15. And everyone everywhere is trembling. And as if that weren't enough, even the earth quaked. So it became a great trembling. You know what is the glory and the benefit in the midst of the overwhelming odds to be able to sit down and name each assault, each and every attack? Because God can overthrow each and every one of them, name by name, point for point. That's exactly what the point of verse 15 is. Every single thing arrayed against them now has been turned to trembling, has gone weak in the knees, is fearful. Each assault is about to be turned back, and Yahweh has overthrown it. And he's done it through this man. He's done it through this man, Jonathan, and his act. It's incredible. Through Jonathan's faith-fueled understanding of God. Look at verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." We need to see both sides of Jonathan's faith here, because I think they're incredibly instructive for us in how to walk in the light and how to walk in faith, not by sight. First, on the one hand, he says that the Lord is not restrained. Jonathan knows Yahweh. He knows his God. He knows it doesn't matter if there's a bunch of us or if there's a few of us. If God wants to win, then God will win. Jonathan sounds like one of these guys who's been singing Hannah's song in the shower every morning, right? He knows that Yahweh has all the power and all the resources at his disposal, and we want to be like that. We want to be like one of those who knows the power of God to do his work. Man, he has an unbridled willingness to lay himself on the line, because he knows at the end of the day it's completely God who works. But it's also incredibly important to notice the other half of this. At the exact same time as he knows that God can do anything under the sun, he also will not presume upon God. He will not dictate to God. He will not tell God, here's the outcome, and then quote out of context, what, Philippians 4:13 or whatever it is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Therefore, you, God, now must do this. Why? Because I believe it, and because you're God, and you can do anything. No, do you notice the single word that's most important? There in verse 6, perhaps. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. When Jonathan starts crawling on his hands and knees and scaling his way up this hillside, does he know what God will do? No, not yet. But he has a strange sense that God might do something incredible. And he's like, you know what? I can't help it. I just got to try. I just got to try. And if it goes down this way, then it'll be God's sign. Who can stop us? Stop us if God is with us, he says. You see, walking in the light is knowing that God has the power to do anything at any point, to overcome whatever obstacles, and believing that with all your heart and preparing to act on it or even acting on it, and yet at one and the same time walking with an open hand. Say, Lord, is it your will? Lord, would you go before us? But see, understand, you got to have both sides of those, because it's not just sitting back and going, well, look, whenever you start defeating the Philistines, then I'm so there, right behind you. That, friends, is going to be Saul. Jonathan's like, I would like to go kill some Philistines today. Will you help me? Lord, if it's your will. Lord, use me. Here I go. And I totally trust you to do it whatever your way. Perhaps. The word perhaps is the greatest, is the great active trust of the Christian in motion, right? Perhaps God will do wonders. Isn't the Christian life an adventure, brothers and sisters? It really is, isn't it, when we begin to see it that way? And friends, I don't know about you, but like I'm so down with Saul in chapter 13. I'm like, I would be the dude going, hey, when the Philistines just start dying on their own, tell me, because I'm there on the battlefield, baby. Because I know what I see, and I can't win this. And God's going, yeah, I know you can't. I didn't ask you to. I asked you to trust me. And I want to be like Jonathan, don't you? In the times in my life and the times in your life that you've been like a Jonathan, when you know that he is not restrained to save by many or by few. He is not restrained by the lack of academic training that a handful of fishermen are not given to be chosen as his disciples. Does that stop the kingdom of God on the face of the earth? Not a bit. Doesn't matter whatever shortcoming it might be. Kisses from Katie is a book that came out about 15 years ago. Men, don't worry about it. It's okay. I haven't read a book with that title. I just want to make sure the man card is still. I know a number of the ladies that have, and maybe some of you men have. I actually probably think I'd benefit to read from it. Kisses from Katie is about a teenage girl who went on a short-term mission to Africa. And there she senses the call of God on her life to minister to orphans that are there. She comes back home, much to the surprise and the frustration of her family and friends, and she says, I have been called to Africa. And you're like, yeah, that's exactly why you don't go on mission trips. She goes back and she begins to adopt orphans, 5, 10, 15. She begins to care for many more all within that region, a region filled with violence, a region terribly unsafe for a single young woman. And God uses her mightily to transform lives and families and villages. Perhaps the Lord will fight for us, she said. Well, and I were in Dallas at seminary. There was a couple there that purposely moved into the bad part of town. The seminary's already in the bad part of town, but they moved into the badderer part of town, into some low-income housing, because while they were at school, they wanted to minister there to their neighbors. And over the course of time, while they were there, they built relationships and found themselves in the midst of a very large gay community in the 90s in Dallas. They befriended a man who was dying of AIDS. For many of you younger people, you don't know the days when the word AIDS was regularly in the headlines in the 80s and 90s. It was bigger than COVID and worse. And they shared the gospel with this man. They befriended this man. They took this man in. He stayed on their couch. He spent his last days there, and he died on their couch. As a result of that experience, they heard the call of God on their lives, and they knew exactly what they were going to spend the rest of their lives doing, ministering to gays, many of whom were dying of AIDS specifically. That was their call, to spread the gospel there in that community, which otherwise would never darken the door of a church, not a gospel-preaching church. They were walking in the light. In whatever their circumstances, they were walking by faith, not by sight. These are brothers and sisters who said, perhaps the Lord will fight for us. And having said perhaps, then they acted. They acted by faith. That's the joy of the Christian life that you want and that I want. What will you do without that light? To say perhaps, and to act on it, and see God shine your way. What would I do without that light? You see, Saul will face three consequences because he is a man of sight and he doesn't walk in the light. And so I'm going to go back quickly to the three consequences of his faithlessness. Chapter 13, look at verses 13 and 14. The first consequence of his faithlessness is he forfeits a lasting legacy. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure." He lost the chance at a legacy. That is part of the loss of not having such light and living in such a way. Second, he unwittingly silences God's voice. That's verse 15. I already went. Samuel went one direction. Saul goes another direction. Saul is now living apart from the prophet of God, apart from the voice of God. And so because of his faithlessness, he now silences the voice of God in his life. And then thirdly, he never learns the heart of God. Look at the last part of verse 14. The Lord has sought out for himself, Samuel tells Saul, a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people. Saul is not going to be one who learns the heart of God. How about Jonathan, the man who walks by faith? Well, because of his father's sin, Jonathan will never be king. He'll never sit on the throne. But you know what? He will live and he will die as a hero of God. His circumstances beyond his control have decided his fate, his future, where he will live, what it will look like, and how he will die. But it matters not one bit. Why? Because the point is, it might have been Jonathan's agenda to be king over Israel. I'm the crown prince. It wasn't God's. And as soon as Jonathan wraps his mind around that, he's like, so what? So what? Who cares? Because that means nothing compared to walking in the light of the God who perhaps might give us victory in so many ways. He will be a hero at the end of his life. He will be hailed now down through the ages and even to today. The name of Jonathan is sung as a mighty man of God. Who left a legacy? The one had every opportunity, but because of his faithlessness, he ruined it for himself and all of his progeny. Jonathan, on the other hand, redeemed it, and he leaves a legacy today for every one of you and me if we decide, you know what, that's what I want. I want to live that perhaps life. Jonathan may lose the throne, but he listens to God's voice, unlike his father. And he will rejoice in the throne of God's anointed king. His life is going to know God's blessing, even though he will have great sacrifice, great hardship. Most importantly, Jonathan will grow in knowing the heart of God as he does God's will, as he has to stand for truth, stand with conviction, stand against his own father at times, not know about David's whereabouts at times. Jonathan shows the beauty of humility in receiving the circumstances God has given to him. Is that not terribly encouraging for you and for me to know this is not what I expected, but I don't want to live by sight. I want to walk in the light of what God has told me and believe him for it. Jonathan will forever be a powerful ally of God's purpose in his generation. It will be because of Jonathan on multiple occasions that David will survive to reign on the throne. That's a pretty good role, right, folks? Would you like to hang out with David and Jonathan in eternity? I think they're going to be fun. And I don't think Jonathan's going to be upset about the role he had to play. Because of Jonathan, the Lord will bring victory. Even though King Saul is still at this point in darkness, even though at this point he is still a man walking by his own sight. Well, I had anticipated this. I've spent time where I wanted to, and I knew we would have to move quickly, so we're going to close, though we've still got about 40 verses. Most of them I'm going to leave for your fun. The next section we'll see the Lord overshine with his deliverance. Just know that Saul will once again try to be religious, but then because of his sight, he will chicken out again, proving that he's not really learning. And yet God will rally help from all quarters. If you look at what happens and you realize, the numbers are ridiculous. There's no way, there is no way Saul and his army can win this bad boy. Unless the Philistines all just start killing off each other, which is what happens. And unless some of the Hebrews who have deserted and traitorously taken up the Philistine side and have gone to army with the Philistines have suddenly decided, because God caused a trembling, oh, man, I forgot about Yahweh. He never loses. And they go, duh, dude, let's get back on his side. And they all spin and start fighting against the Philistines. Oh, yeah, by the way, and all the dudes who went and found caves, they all come out and start fighting. Where can God bring help out of the woodwork, folks, right? Now, again, the key is you and I don't always get to say, look, I know God can't be defeated, so he will do my plan. That is not Jonathan's faith, is it? Jonathan knows that Yahweh can save, whether by many or by few, but it will be Yahweh's victory, whatever Yahweh has in mind. And the beauty of it is the not knowing, isn't it? Because perhaps the Lord may fight for us. Well, the outcome will be the deliverance by the Lord. And then the next longer section where we consider the impact of that deliverance. And we'll see Saul again in stark contrast with Jonathan. So 24 to 46 will be a king without the light of God. A king without the light of God. For the sake of time, I won't go through Saul's foolish order, Saul's foolish vow, Saul's foolish commitment. But just understand this. When we live apart from the light of God, you know what happens? Our selfishness overcomes us, our fear consumes us, and we become tyrants. Why? Because there is no hope in man. There is no hope in us. And if we are fixated on our agenda, and then we just think we're going to co-opt God to make it happen, then we will constantly fight, and we will become dictators of our own tiny little kingdoms. Isn't that exactly what God has said? I will not allow you to be just like all the rest of the nations of the earth. We see a king without the light of God. I have to say this because it's too sweet. At the point when Saul tells everybody, don't eat any food, because I don't even want you to stop and have lunch, I want you to keep marching and kill the running Philistines so I can have my glory. So he issues a curse on anybody who eats. If you remember the story, Jonathan finds a honeycomb and he eats some honey. And everybody goes, oh! Saul said, if anybody does that, they're going to die. Jonathan says, that's the stupidest thing in the world. Because do you see how my eyes have brightened? The light of God. Read it, too much that's fun. And the passage will close with a recitation of many victories of Saul, but no light. Their victories, Saul conquers to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. He beats up all of the classic foes of Israel, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the mosquito bites and the, you know, just all of them. So, right, but the point is, there's no mention of the Lord fought for him. Just look at 14:52. Look at the way the chapter ends. And whenever Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. What is that meant to remind you of in the book of Samuel? What chapter? Some of you are nodding your head, some of you know. Chapter 8. This is exactly what Samuel promised the people. You want a king. You want a king? You want a king. Let me tell you what the king will do. He will take, and he will take, and he will take, and he will take. The last word, and it's meant to be a summary. Samuel is already, his fate is decided. His direction is determined. Unfortunately, the fall is messy and it's ugly. And it is the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. Sorry, super depressing. But it's not. Because along the way, God will constantly overshine and overrule. And we remember, man, God is good to trust and follow, because perhaps it's going to be a sweet, sweet story. But we're given a glimpse ahead of the time, because we know in chapter 8, oh, there he is doing exactly what kings of this earth do. They just take. So we're going to see that work itself out, and we're going to grieve over Saul because we're just like him. We're prone to make exactly his mistakes. We're going to see the role that Jonathan will play, and we'll watch God do the mighty work of raising up a shepherd boy. Well, here's the question. Who's ready this morning to follow King Saul? You guys excited? You want to go do it? Who's ready this morning to follow Jonathan? Oh, but that Jonathan could have come to the throne, right? Man, it's like you read this, you're like, man, he would have made a great king. What a tragedy. But even Jonathan is still just a man. He's great. He's still just a man. He has his own mistakes and shortcomings. Here in this section, Jonathan is given to us by the author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit of God, meaning to point us to that king who walks in the light, that king himself who says, I am the light of the world, and he who walks with me will not walk in darkness. He who, it says in Luke chapter 2, is given as a light of revelation to the nations. That's us. So we now can walk in his light. He is the true light, John 1, who coming into the world enlightens every man. That's the one that we have. Who's ready this morning to follow King Jesus? Amen. Jonathan is cool, but he's just the glimpse of the one who knows, who walks, and who is the perhaps God might do mighty things if we'll let him. Stand with me and let's close together in prayer.